The reading is from Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15 to 23. Thanksgiving and prayer. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Thank you, Margaret. There's a little prayer in the middle of a long prayer. It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And we pray that for ourselves. We pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us. Thank you, Lord. This morning I'm doing something slightly different. In that we are going to look at the passage Margaret read to us, but I did promise that I would talk a little bit about the Baptist Church and what it means to be known as a Baptist Christian. I always remember in my last church, there was a chap from the Congo who started coming to us, and he came from a Roman Catholic upbringing in the Congo. He and his wife started coming to us with their children. And he came and he enjoyed being in the church, but most Sundays he said to me, the one thing that I pray is, God, don't make me a Baptist, he would say. After about 2 years of coming to the church, his prayer wasn't answered. He asked me one day, he said, I want to be baptized. And he was the last person to be baptized in what was our old building, which was a very small kind of gospel hall type building. He was the last person baptized in that before it was knocked down in, I think it was 2014. And then we waited a couple of years until we got our new building in another part of town. But it was very, I was very interested in his journey. He sadly died a couple of months ago. But I was glad to actually have some time with him before he died, which was, and it was lovely for those memories. Please God, don't make me a Baptist. And then he was in the end. So we're going to talk about a little bit about that this morning. But I wanted to earth kind of the Baptist story, and I'm afraid I have to confess I'm pretty much a Baptist. I was brought up in a Baptist church in Putney. So for my sins, as it were, the thing that I've known most of my life is the Baptist way of being. My great uncle, my grandfather's brother, he was a local lay preacher in a small Baptist church in Putney. We went to a slightly bigger Baptist church in Putney as a family, but he was a lay preacher there. So there's kind of this DNA through the family of Baptist kind of line, as it were. But the life of the Baptist, you know, is fully immersed in the life of the church. So I wanted to spend a few moments just thinking about this church that we've read about this morning, which I'm going to describe as the church in Ephesus. But as in all things in Christian history, there are debates, disputes about whether this particular letter was to the church in Ephesus at all, and if it was actually written by Paul. Now, you might be astounded by that, as his name's at the beginning of the letter. But as these manuscripts were copied dozens and dozens of times, things did get altered by the scribes, sometimes inadvertently, sometimes deliberately. So things did kind of drop in and out of manuscripts as they were copied. So there's a lot of debate about this particular letter, but nonetheless, personally, I'm kind of 90% sure it's written by Paul, and I'm 90% sure it was written originally to the church in Ephesus, because it kind of fits the situation there in Ephesus. I think that's the likely context. So I'm just going to think about this church in Ephesus, because I think it's good to think about, we can either approach this as history or as his story, as a story, and the story of the church. So there we are, one of my favourite things, a map of Ephesus. You can see there on the coast now of what we would call Turkey, but then would be called Asia or Asia Minor. Ephesus was a really important town, even more important than Athens on the other side of the sea there. Ephesus was a key town and had been for centuries in the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire. In fact, Ephesus became the key city in that part of the Roman Empire, even more so than Athens. It had some incredible buildings built. If this works, yeah, oh great. One of the temples there, and the temple to Artemis, the Greek goddess, was called one of the seven wonders of the world. So it was a pretty important place and town, great architecture, and this huge theatre. This is a fairly recent picture, so still there today. A theatre built for 30,000 people. So, you know, we're not talking small fry here, are we? This is a big place. This is a city of somewhere between 200 and 250,000 people, which is big for the first century, when you think Jerusalem was about 20,000, okay? So you're here, you're talking a big kind of conurbation of people, an important place. Important in terms of the way the Roman Empire functioned, important because of Greek philosophy was embedded in Ephesus, important because trade was embedded in Ephesus. And if you read the kind of background in Acts chapters 18 and 19, I think it is, you can see that trade was important. And one of the things that gets affected as the Christian story starts to influence Ephesus is trade. And once you touch people's money, what happens? People get a bit upset, don't they? So it's not just things that affect the kind of the religious or the philosophy or the way of the culture, but once you touch on people's money, economy, then life starts to get a bit challenged. But nevertheless, Paul was there on at least three occasions, we think, and one of those occasions for about 2 years. So he spent a goodly amount of time kind of input into these people, because they would need, he writes about encouragement, wanting to encourage the people there. They would need that because of the environment they were in. There was a lot of things which would work against the Christian community in Ephesus. Last week at Newbury, we sang a song, an old chorus, He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Do you know that one? Do you want a quick go? Should we go at that? Can you remember that? He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I've been thinking all week that if the Christians in Ephesus had sung that song, well, the Greeks would have thought them completely and utterly mad. This Jesus, crucified, and you say risen, and Lord, the Greeks would have thought the Christians were mad. The Jews, and there were many Jews in the city, there was a synagogue in the city, they would have thought this was heresy to proclaim Jesus as Lord. And for the Romans in the city, this was treason. This was something punishable by death. Treason. Because who is Lord in Ephesus? Who is Lord? The Romans. Caesar. Caesar is Lord. So if you sing Jesus is Lord or proclaim Jesus is Lord, that's treason. So you can see there are many things working in many ways against the church in Ephesus. The struggle would be immense for the church to simply live, let alone to grow. But Paul was assuring them of God being at work amongst them, assuring them of God's Spirit being there, of God's mighty power being there. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead was to give them life as well. And he paints a particular picture of Jesus. Jesus not just crucified and risen, but as Jesus as the one ascended now to the right hand of God. So Jesus is the one with all power, all authority over everything. Despite everything you hear, this incomparable power is at work among you. A new era has begun with Jesus crucified, risen, and ascended. A new era has begun in the world. Everything has changed. And Paul now knows for certain that that's what he grew up with. He grew up obviously as a Jew. He grew up with knowing a chosen inheritance, the Jewish people. He now knew that that chosen inheritance was made in a very different way. Not just because you were born a Jew or became a Jew, but it comes because of seeing Jesus, not just as the Jewish Messiah, but as the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord of all. And that would be the kind of thing that would sustain the church. They would be assured of the one they sought to serve was this Lord, the Lord over all. And so we get to the story of the church. This is the beginning, it's the first century. Sadly now I'm going to jump about 1500 years. We could spend some time exploring Christian history from the first century. No doubt you'll be riveted, wouldn't you? Rebecca, I'm not sure if Rebecca's sure or not, actually, but one comment there. Would you be riveted? You're not sure, are you? Well, the Christian story, the story of the church, is quite remarkable. It's if you spend some time just exploring even some of the basics, it's just something that at times is mind-boggling. It ebbs and flows. Christianity goes from being very much a persecuted faith to being, if it doesn't become the official faith, it becomes one that is certainly a recognised and accepted faith in the Roman Empire. And so as Christians became accepted for who they were, they also grew into positions of power. So from being persecuted, they then move into power. And that's when life gets a bit kind of mixed up and murky, because certainly at certain times in history, rather than being the persecuted, the church becomes the persecutor, unfortunately, and fails in its understanding of Jesus Christ as Lord and what that means. It doesn't mean to oppress others. But we move into church history. We'd like to think that the history of the Baptist church is all founded upon this kind of one incident of Jesus being baptized in the Jordan River. Well, it's not exactly. There are some that want to make that link completely. But the Baptist church is a bit more than what it says on the tin. There's a lot more to being a Baptist than simply baptism, although it's a key element. So we jump 1500 years. I'm going to leap into the Reformation. Now, some of you might know a little bit about. Just pause there for a moment. This is one of the pictures of Martin Luther. So the Catholic Church had grown, and the what was the Holy Roman Empire has become the Catholic Empire over much of Europe and the Middle East. Luther was one, he wasn't the only one, there were other monks before him, but there were several attempts at reforming the Catholic Church, but Luther's the one that kind of makes the biggest leap. And he does that really because the political powers in Germany get behind him, because it's not so much that Caesar is Lord, who's the one that holds all the power in this Catholic empire? It's the Pope, yes? And clearly there are many other kings and rulers who are not keen on this person that exerts such power and authority over their land, and they don't want it, basically. So some of the German princes get behind Luther, which gives momentum to what he wants to see reformed. And he generally does want to see the Catholic faith reformed, because there are many things that are wrong. The faith has become very much a way of kind of, almost kind of, not so much the grace of God, but buying the grace of God. So by doing lots of things, by doing lots of acts, and particularly giving lots of money to the Catholic Church, you're kind of earning your place in heaven. And clearly Luther sees this as wrong, and he wants things to change. So he begins a whole momentum of change, which is picked up in Europe. Henry VIII, of course, picks up on this because he wants to have governance in England, and he goes on to become the supreme governor, yes, of the Church of England. So it's all kind of caught up in these times. I've just thrown in this slide of the Pilgrim Fathers. This is about 100 years later. The Pilgrim Fathers, that ring a bell? Well, these are folks that left Holland. They were English folks, but they left Holland where they'd escaped from what was then the Church of England, as it happens. They wanted to have religious freedom, to be able to express their faith in a new and different way. So they travelled across to the United States, what we call the United States now, and became renowned as the Pilgrim Fathers and started a whole new way of being. And Baptists, I say, we're kind of part of that story. We're part of this quest for something that goes beyond this kind of organized faith that we see. Early Baptists, and there were all kinds of different groups that formed at this time. It wasn't just Baptists, but there were groups generally known as separatists. So anyone that wanted to separate from the official church, either the Church of England in England or the Catholic Church, became known as separatists, nonconformists. Other groups, because they gathered in smaller congregations like this, called Congregationalists. Many other names came out of that. Mennonites, Anabaptists, another group. Anabaptist means another baptism, which is something which kind of links to our story, but it's very close. But our kind of forefathers in the Baptist world, one of the key things for them was that faith was, in the beginning, individual. It wasn't about being born into a parish, as in England. It wasn't about being born into a Catholic church or whatever. Faith really begins with the individual, when an individual grasps that actually God loves them and they respond in faith. They're making that kind of leap that those people of centuries before were doing back in the first century, making that leap, recognizing that Christ died for them, rose for them, now reigns for them. So the Baptist world is founded on this central belief of faith. It becomes through the individual coming to acknowledge who Jesus is and believe and trust in him. That faith in Jesus is something that recognizes Jesus as crucified, risen and ascended. But it's something other quite crucial as head of the church. So for those who have found themselves in Europe or in England, it wasn't the monarch or somebody else that was head of the church. It was Christ that was head of the church. And that was something that they felt should be expressed in their worship and the way that they lived and the way the church was governed, not by outside authorities being told kind of how the church should act, but being governed solely by Christ and the Holy Spirit being at work amongst them. So can you see how this is very different from what was being an organized church around them? There is this real kind of wanting to experience Christ and his fullness. Obviously, Christ is both the head and the source of the life of the church. And a very important principle being very separate from the state, not being governed by the state. So the church themselves become this group, this community that believed this way, that faith was individual and yet called us to be with others and to live truly under the lordship, the leadership of Christ. And there's some lovely phrases, this phrase that's on that slide about walking together and watching over one another. So although faith was very individual, an important part of that was recognizing there was a real commitment to each other as you gathered. What was called the gathered community. You gathered and you walked together. The church was never stationary. That's something we need to gather, even today. The church is never stationary. But we should picture the church always walking, always in pilgrimage, always journeying somewhere. We walk together, growing and recognizing Christ at work among us. And this lovely phrase about watching over one another. We have a responsibility to one another to watch over them and their walk with Jesus. So Baptist, this community. In terms of worship, I would say worship was quite distinct. So they moved away from the 1662 prayer book, all that kind of organized stuff. They moved away from a high liturgy of the central thing. If you think back to before, essentially worship took place in a big open space. There weren't pews in churches of that time, but the folks gathered in church. The priest was at the front. He did his bit, usually in Latin. The Bible was read in Latin. The breaking of bread and wine, this was all carried out in Latin. Most of the folks didn't even understand what was going on, but it was kind of, there was something happening behind a screen or whatever. This was the holy bit. For the Baptist, it was quite different. It was much more immediate, much more simple. In terms of music, for the young ones, music has kind of had a strange journey in the Baptist church. Sometimes there was lots of singing with bands going back years ago. And sometimes the music element decreased and it all became about the word. So this church would have been built with a central pulpit. Those of you that remember, there was a central pulpit here, because in the Baptist world, it wasn't the sacraments of bread and wine that was central to worship, but the preaching of God's word. So pulpits were generally built in the center of wherever the church gathered. If you go to old Baptist churches, generally speaking, the pulpit was always central. In lots of churches, they've now disappeared, and you've got a big platform for a band or whatever. But the teaching of Scripture became very much the focus, and the breaking of bread and wine was something quite different. It was much more acting out a remembrance of the Lord's Supper, rather than expecting there was any kind of magic going on as the priest broke the bread or blessed the wine or whatever, which is what was happening both in the Church of England and in the Catholic Church. So worship developed in different ways. I'd like to say it wasn't uniform. It did differ across the Baptist Church and in other separatist congregations. This gathering together, seeking the church, seeking the fullness of Christ, seeking the mind of Christ was a phrase that was often used. So that shows the way that the church, how it's governed, because the church wasn't governed by a hierarchy, it was governed by the people of the church. So hence this thing called the church meeting that you all get very excited about, don't you? You do, yes, I can tell. Yeah, when's the next one? Next month. So next month, get excited about the church meeting, because this is Christ's governance at work, or we want it to be. It's not about democracy. It's about the Spirit of Christ being at work among us and us growing in our understanding of what Jesus wants for us as a church, seeking the mind of Christ. So the church is the way it is, the way we work, because we believe this is the way that Christ wants to govern his church, through the local people, gathering together, seeking his will. And the Baptist church only recognises this local congregation. So we are a recognised church as a local congregation. Where I live in Newbury is a recognised congregation called the church. But the only other church that's recognised is the worldwide church. So Christ is the Lord of the worldwide church. So when we refer to Baptists across the land, we don't call it the Baptist Church. It's called the Baptist Union. The Baptists deliberately chose that kind of thing because it's a union of Christ's churches. It's a bringing together those individual churches. It's not kind of one big hierarchical thing. It's local churches choosing to gather together in a union, again, seeking the mind of Christ. So that's quite important, with understanding how a Baptist church functions. It functions primarily, it should do, through the church meeting. And the church meeting empowers people to serve it in that way by choosing deacons. We chose one last time, David. Where is he? Has he gone out? Oh, he's over there. There he is, hiding right over there. Chosen by the church, and he will serve the church, and other people alongside him serve the church in that way. And in that sense also, it's not just self-governing the church, it's also self-funding. So the church only exists because of the way the church contributes financially to support this work of Christ in our midst. So this is kind of a very quick run through some of the important things of what it means to be a Baptist. The sense of individual faith expressed primarily, and seen visibly in baptism and baptism by immersion. A key element is this seen in this visual thing that happens, dying and rising with Christ. This individual acknowledgement of faith in Jesus. But also it's immersing your life into the church, the local church. That's what God's made you part of, the local church. So you're also baptized into the church, the local church. A key thing, again, about baptism, this symbolic nature of what happens when people are baptized. And all of this revolves around the Lordship of Christ and understanding the scripture as being the central thing of how we derive this, our understanding of what Christ wants for us. It's not that we don't make a God out of the Bible, which can be easily done. It's Jesus who is Lord, and his word is kind of under him. But through the word, we find our way back to understand his purposes for us. So that's been a very much a whistle-stop tour. I didn't want it to make it too long and drawn out because there's an awful lot in there. And I'm sure Richard would confirm that Baptist history is a whole intriguing story in itself, an ebb and flow of all kind of different strands of things that influenced what Baptists did and the way that they lived together. Sometimes caught up in other things that happened, particularly in England. So in terms of the evangelical revival, thinking back to Wesley, people like him, those things affected the Baptist church too, and very much caught what was going on there about God being at work in a new way in the land. So lots of things have happened to the Baptist church to make it where we are today. But that's, hope, kind of a whistle-stop tour on why we are the way we are, why we worship in this way, and a freer way than you'd find in other places, why there is less liturgy. But we still, at times, I think, see a richness in some elements of liturgy. And there is still an importance to the Lord's Supper, but perhaps we we share it in a different way. Again, it's not about what I do at the front, it's what we do together in terms of what we believe we're doing in sharing bread and wine. Anyway, hopefully that's helpful. Please do target me with questions. If not, I might come back and do another bit on this. I'll see what the deacon's response is and your response, perhaps through them to me. We might perhaps look a bit closer at baptism, but we'll see that in the future months. But hopefully that's been just remembering that story of Ephesus and where we are today. Let's pray briefly, and then we're going to sing together. Be led by song by the young people again. Heavenly Father, thank you for the church of which we're part. Thank you for the history of this place, at times a perplexing history, a troubled history, but thank you for everything that's happened in this place and through people that have gathered here. May we have this heart amongst us to long to be gathered again with your people, to come together to know you at work amongst us, to recognise in you calling us together and then sending us out into the world, a world much like the world of first century Ephesus, when there are many things and ideas that work against the things that we hold dear. But nevertheless, we go and we trust in you, and we trust that Jesus is not just our Lord, but is Lord, and will in good time bring all things together in heaven and on earth in one complete unity and a healed unity in your love. So thank you for this place. Thank you for each other. Be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.